Good morning. You guys look great out there. There's a lot of red and green for some reason. Lots of red especially. Looks like a big NC State game. You usually don't offend anybody by saying that, so I figured that was safe, right? I want to begin this morning just by reading you the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at, and it's in a very familiar chapter. So you can turn to Luke chapter 2. But it's not the part of Luke chapter 2 that we usually read, because we're going to skip ahead a little bit and read some verses from later on in the chapter about some things that happened a few days, or actually maybe about a month and a half after the angels appeared to the shepherds. In verse 22, it says this, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they," that is Joseph and Mary, "brought him," that is Jesus, the baby, "up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he," that is Simeon, "took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." Verse 34, and here's where we're going to concentrate a little later on. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." This passage describes the events of what we would probably call Jesus' baby dedication. Although his baby dedication was a lot more formal event than we usually do here at First Alliance, obviously. You see, the law of Moses, the Old Testament, specified that every firstborn male belonged to the Lord and therefore had to be redeemed. And so the father and mother would bring the baby, would bring the child to the temple or to the tabernacle in the old times, now to the temple, and there'd be a sacrifice given for the child. It could be a lamb, and for a lot of families it was a lamb, but if the family was poor, like Joseph and Mary obviously were here, it could be two small birds, two turtle doves or young pigeons. It had been about 40 days now since Jesus was born. That's when you're supposed to do this dedication. And since this visit from the shepherds back then, nothing very remarkable has happened to Joseph and Mary. They've been living in Bethlehem, probably have decided to stay there for a while. But that's the not-so-interesting part is about to change, because as they make the 5.5-mile trip from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem, God sends an alert to this man who's been waiting for something. This man's name is Simeon, and he's been waiting for this message from the Holy Spirit probably for many, many years. It doesn't say that Simeon's an old man, but you can kind of guess from the context that he is, and this picture I have up here indicates that he probably was too, but he's been waiting a long time, and he's been looking for something called the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. The word means help or comfort. It's the same word that's later used by Jesus of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the consolation. See, Simeon loves his country. He loves his nation. And the people of Israel, ever since they came back from captivity in Babylon, they've been in their land, which was a good thing, but for the most part, they've been ruled over and dominated by a series of kings and emperors and tyrants ever since that time. And even now, God's nation is under very strong oppression from the Roman government. But the Old Testament had made a prophecy that one day a deliverer would come to Israel, and that this person would not only rescue the Jewish nation, but would also be a light for all the nations of the world. And God had made this incredible promise to Simeon that he would not die until his eyes had actually seen that person, the Redeemer, the Messiah of Israel. And on this day, Simeon finally receives this news. The Holy Spirit somehow communicates to him, this is the day. He's got the news he's been longing for. And so Simeon rushes over to the temple, and these events take place. And I'm sure it's a great encouragement for Joseph and Mary when they show up. Probably a lot of people there at the temple that day. But this other guy shows up out of nowhere, and he takes their month-and-a-half-old baby in his arms, and he says, Lord, this is it. I've seen your salvation, the glory of his people, a light for all the nations. And at this point, it's all positive, right? It's Christmas. It's shepherds and wise men and happiness and Christmas trees and angels. And right, Christmas is always just a happy time. Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens and all that. And Joseph and Mary are experiencing that so far. And they're marveling at this prophecy. And then all of a sudden, in verse 34, the tone changes. And here's where, if you're watching the movie, a kind of a low note would come in on the cello underneath everything, because it's getting to be a little bit different. Because Simeon says some things to Mary that would be our first indication that things are about to get interesting. And sure enough, within 2 years, Mary and Joseph are going to find themselves running secretly as refugees to Egypt, of all places, to try to save the baby's life because there are people trying to kill him. But Simeon's words actually reach a lot farther than that. What does Simeon say here? What is the main idea of these cryptic words that he says to Mary in verses 34 and 35, because it sounds kind of scary. I don't know about you, but if your family is like ours, then sometimes you travel at Christmas time, right? I know you're all here this week, but sometimes you travel. Maybe your relatives have traveled to see you. And if you travel in the car, as our family often did travel in the car a lot more back then than we do now, but travel in the car gets kind of boring, right? Especially if there's traffic and it takes longer than you think. And so when you're in the car, you look for ways to entertain yourselves. And every family has their own little customs of what they do when things get boring in the car. We do a few different things. We've actually invented a game in our family called Christmas Song Bingo. And what we do is we pass out cards, homemade cards to everybody that have the Christmas song titles on them. And we listen to the radio when the Christmas songs come on. We just kind of fill out the cards and whoever gets bingo wins. That's kind of fun. But eventually that gets old. And so we resort to the sign game. Or I guess we call it the alphabet game. You ever play that? One person on the right side of the car looks at the signs on the right, and the person on the left looks at the signs on the left. Usually the driver gets the left, and there's no signs over there, so you lose. But but you're supposed to find an A on a sign, and then a B, and then a C, all the way to Z. And typically, actually, it's pretty close to the end. Everybody's looking for a Zaxby's, hoping it'll be on their side, right? Because that kind of ends the game. Because it gives you X, Y, and Z. By the way, bridge ices before road gets you all the way from A to G. And just so you know, if you're playing that game. I'll let you think about that for a second. But as I have closely examined the road signs in North Carolina, there is one type of road sign that I've always wondered about, because I've always wondered why they even exist. These signs pop up, every 30, 40 miles on average, and their purpose is to tell you which river basin you have just entered. You seen those signs? Entering the News River Basin, entering the Cape Fear River Basin, and that's great. But I always wonder, why do I need to know, as a motorist, what river basin I just entered in, you know? What difference does it make to me that I just entered a new river basin? Well, it doesn't. Of course, if I pour a cup of water out the window of my car, it makes a huge difference to that cup of water, right? It does, if you know, because a river basin, what is a river basin? Here are the river basins of North Carolina for those of you who need to take it in geography class or whatever it is, okay? A river basin is a stretch of land in which all of the water, all of the rain that falls in that stretch of land ends up eventually in a certain river and ultimately comes into the ocean at a particular point. Here in Lexington, we live in the Yadkin PD River Basin. You'll see it's kind of a big one in the middle of the state there, which means that the water that falls on us eventually makes its way to the Atlantic Ocean down in South Carolina, south of the Grand Strand, down near Georgetown. But if you go just a few miles east of here, the raindrops that fall there end up over 100 miles farther north near Wilmington. Isn't that fascinating? It is, I think, anyway. If you don't think that's fascinating, it gets even more dramatic if you go into western North Carolina, because North Carolina has the privilege of being home to part of the Eastern Continental Divide, which means that there is a place in western North Carolina in the mountains where you can stand, and the raindrops that fall on your left end up in the Atlantic Ocean over by the eastern seaboard, and the raindrops that fall on your right actually end up in the Gulf of Mexico. Isn't that cool? I think that's pretty cool. So you know that now, right? But here's the point. What's the point? When that happens, the high place on which you are standing has a name. You know what it's called? It's called a watershed. And a watershed is that dividing line that determines where water will end up when it falls. And it's a dramatic enough phenomenon that the word watershed has taken on a figurative meaning as well. For instance, we talk about watershed moments in history where it's a point of decision. It's a point of crisis after which nothing will ever be the same again. That's a watershed. But a watershed can be any great moment of change or a decision that determines something really important. Now, to get back to our story, which we thought we had forgotten about probably, but what Simeon says to Marian is essentially this. He says, this baby, Jesus, this child that I'm holding in my arms, this 40-day-old baby, is a watershed. And that's true in more ways than one. First, he's a watershed in history, in human history, because after all this waiting, it's been thousands and thousands of years since the promise of a Savior. Way back in Genesis 15, and Israel's been promised a Savior, and there's been all these prophecies, and we've been waiting and waiting, and now it has happened. The Savior of Israel, the light of the nations, has finally, at long last, come into the world. And we know now, I don't know if they really caught it all then, but we know now, this is the moment that God had come to earth. That's a huge moment. It's such a historical watershed moment that we set our calendars by it. That's why it's 2019, because this happened about 2019 years ago. But as Simeon speaks directly to Mary, starting in verse 34 here, he's saying something else about Jesus. He's saying, not only is this moment when this baby is born a watershed in time and in history, it's also going to be a watershed for people. Because the destiny of many, many people is going to be determined by their response to this baby and to the man that he will become. And this is not just true in Israel, and it's not just true back in the first century. It's true for all of us as well today. Jesus is a watershed for every person living today. Depending on which side of Jesus you come down on, that will determine the course of your very life, and it will also determine your eternal destiny, depending on where you fall relative to Jesus. And as it says in verse 35, along the way it will reveal the very contents of your heart. This is exactly what we see as Jesus grows up and he begins his ministry and he runs into all sorts of people along the way and they respond to him in different ways. Some believe, some don't. And as this happens, we look back at the Christmas event and we begin to realize that Jesus is not just this cute and cozy little baby lying in a manger, so we pass by and say, oh, isn't that cute? And just walk away. He's not someone you meet and you just kind of add him to your life as kind of a side commitment and you can just sort of take Jesus along for the ride, because Jesus is not that kind of a person. He's actually a very intrusive presence. Jesus forces a decision on you just by virtue of who he is and what he's done. As Simeon noted, you can speak against Jesus. You can oppose Jesus, and many people did. You can do your best to ignore Jesus and hope that he goes away. You can hate Jesus. Or you can love Jesus. But you know what? You can't really just like him. You can't just, you know, click like on Jesus. He hasn't left you that option. And of course, we get an indication here from Simeon that even for Jesus' mother Mary, this experience, which has been so positive to this point, is eventually going to bring a lot of pain, because he says that a sword is going to pierce through her soul. When did that happen? It happened to her when her son was hanging on a cross, undergoing the most painful, horrific death imaginable, being cursed and ridiculed on every side, while even his Father in heaven turned his face away. And she was helpless to do anything about it except watch him die. If you're a mom here, you know that's a sword to the heart. And as Jesus' mom, Mary's experience was certainly unique in one way, but in another way it's not. Because Jesus brings conflict. Jesus brings division. Jesus brings friction and maybe even pain into every life that he encounters. He himself said this later on in his ministry. He was referring to a prophecy in Isaiah, and he identified himself as a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. He said, he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. So what we're saying here is we come to this watershed person, this Jesus person, And are we saying that there are really only two choices, either be broken or be crushed? Isn't there something else? Isn't there a third way? No. That's all. That's Jesus quoted it himself. You're going to be broken or be crushed. One way or another, Jesus is going to bring a crisis into your life. The ones who rise, in Simeon's words, are the ones who are broken, whereas the ones who fall are the ones who are crushed. But then you might say, why? Why do we need to be broken? Why do we need to experience friction and pain? Well, it's because it's the only way that you can be put back together, because you're already broken, whether you know it or not. You see, what we need as human beings is not just a little help. We need a whole new life. We need a whole new life. Think of it this way, okay? Think of it this way. Some of you are into construction. What if you started to build a house for yourself? And somewhere along the line, you discovered that the foundation of your house had shifted very badly. And everything that you were building was now extremely crooked, to the point of putting you in danger if you continued to build your house this way. What are you going to do? Well, you're in trouble, right? It's not just true in construction, it's true in life. For all of us, because of our sin, think of it this way, the foundation of our life has shifted to the point that in our natural selves, our life is very naturally built on self-centeredness, self-reliance, and for some of us, self-righteousness. And so everything we do is off. Even when it feels like we're trying our best to do what's right, it's all just a little bit crooked, sometimes a lot crooked. And if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize it in our experience, the way we talk and think and behave, the way we find ourselves reacting when we don't get our way, the way we react when we do get our way, sometimes that's worse, the way we respond to pain, the way we deal with temptation, the values by which we make our life decisions, the way we use our money, the way we turn our backs on people who need us because we can't be bothered, the way we tend to root against people who disagree with us because we want to see them get their comeuppance, the way we deal with our anger, the way we tend to love things and use people instead of the other way around, and of course the way we so easily forget about God when things are going great, and we so easily and naturally blame God and accuse God when things go wrong. These are reflexes for us. They're things that we do naturally. And some of them are more prevalent in some people than others in different ways, but these tendencies remind us that at a very, very deep level, we are not right. We are not right with God. And because we're building on a crooked foundation, there's not a whole lot we can do about it. We say, well, I'm just going to keep going, so we keep building at this bad angle, waiting for everything to topple one day. But then Jesus comes to us and he says this, look, I'll tell you what. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a whole new foundation for your house, for free. I will come in and I will replace your foundation. I will die for you. I will die for you to pay the debt for your sin and to set you free from the slavery to sin and self. And from that point on, I'll be your foundation. You can build your new life on me. Which sounds pretty good if you think about it, right? The problem is that to admit that you've been building your whole life on the wrong foundation is a hard thing to do. It means to be broken. Admitting you're broken. Is that something you're willing to own up to or not? Are you broken at your core? Or do you just need a little life coaching? Because let me tell you something. Jesus does not want to be your life coach. That's not why he came. He didn't come to be a motivational speaker. He didn't come to have a podcast you can listen to win friends and influence people. He came to save you from sin. He came to be your Savior. Are you broken to the core? Or do you just need a little bit of help? That's a huge question at the watershed moment when you encounter Jesus. Now, those of us who have trusted in Jesus and were already believers in him, we know something. We know that when Jesus comes and he gives us this new foundation, that's only the beginning. And sometimes it's only the beginning of problems for us because we still have all these beams in place that were nailed to the old crooked foundation. And Jesus just gave us a straight one, and he's given us this, you can think of it almost like a level, the Word of God. And as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to our lives, we found out just how out of plumb our lives were all the time. We begin to realize this is a bigger job than we thought. And Jesus gives us the power through the Holy Spirit. He's up to the task of changing us, but that does not mean the process will be painless. Because in order for him to set things straight, a lot of adjustments have to be made. And a lot of the things that we've grown attached to have to be junked along the way. Because following Jesus never leads to the path of least resistance. Sorry. So for the Christian, even after being broken initially and putting our faith in Christ, there are still lots of little breaking moments, sometimes costly ones, to be made along the way as God rebuilds our thinking and heals our emotions and changes the way we live and love and worship and decide and prioritize and respond and relate, and all those things have to change. And as I mentioned earlier, as Jesus went through his life, he became a watershed. He became a dividing point for every person he ran into. And when they responded to him, as Simeon indicated, they revealed the contents of their heart. We find out what's really inside. A woman in Samaria, in the middle of the day, goes to a well to draw some water, and she runs into Jesus. And she gets into a conversation with him about living water, and she's kind of excited about it until he calls her out for some of her sinful choices. And now it's really awkward and kind of shameful. So what is she going to do? Does she follow him, you know, down the rabbit trail into this conversation, or does she walk away and say, "Oh, good day, sir, I'll see you later"? Well, she decides to stay. She comes down on the right side of Jesus. Later on, he runs into a young man with lots of possessions who's trying to gain eternal life for himself. And then Jesus, when he runs into him, he lovingly points out to this man that his money has become his God. And he says the only way to be free from this false god of money is to give it away. But the price is too high. And this young man comes down on the wrong side of Jesus and he walks away. 10 lepers crying out for help at the border. All 10 get healed by Jesus, and I'm sure all 10 feel some degree of gratitude, but only one feels a gratitude that actually binds him to the person who just healed him. And so he returns to thank Jesus in person, and Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you." Apparently, only out of the 10, only this one came down on the right side of Jesus. You could go on and on. We can go through all the Gospels and take hours probably. But as we see these different encounters with Jesus, we might ask, what makes the difference? Why do some people come down on one side and other people come down on the other side? Why do some people respond to Jesus in faith and other people walk away? Well, it's a great mystery. It's a complicated question, but I think we can maybe at least find a clue or a hint at the end of this passage we read in Luke. When it gets to the part about the prophetess Anna, this old lady who had been in the temple praying for all this time, and she goes around telling everyone about Jesus, well, not everyone. It says that the person that people that Anna talked to are those who are, quote, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, the word redemption is different than the word consolation, which is what we saw at the beginning. Consolation is a good thing, obviously. But while the emphasis of consolation is on comfort, receiving help, receiving relief, the word redemption is a deeper word. It comes with an additional idea, and it's a very important idea, the idea of being redeemed, especially from sin. You see, the nation of Israel, yeah, they were being dominated by these foreign countries, but you know what? They really only had themselves to blame for this, because it was their idolatry and their injustice and their walking away from God that had led them to be conquered by all these other nations. And if you were looking for redemption, you weren't just looking for help and relief. You were looking for forgiveness because you were aware of the sinful state of your nation. And these are the people that listened to the message of Jesus, the ones who knew they needed not just a helper, not just a revolutionary leader to come and set things straight. They actually needed a savior. They needed a redeemer because they were broken and they were sinful. Now fast forward all the way toward the end of the final scene of Jesus' earthly life. He's at Calvary, and he's hanging on a cross. And he finishes his earthly life the same way he had lived the whole time, as a watershed, a dividing line. Did you notice? There are two men up there with him. The Bible's very clear. One's on his left, and one's on his right. Both were criminals. In fact, both were thieves. But their experience of Jesus turns out to be very different. The guy on one side of Jesus, as he's being crucified alongside of him, he's ranting and he's raving and he starts railing at Jesus and he says, "Hey, I thought you were the Christ. I thought you were the Messiah. Why don't you save yourself and us? What's the matter with you, dude?"
Look, well, here we are. I mean, I thought it was my lucky day because, I had to get crucified, but I got crucified next to the Messiah. He can get me down. Why aren't you doing it? Did this guy want consolation? He sure did. Definitely. But you get the idea from his arrogant, ranting tone that this was probably the kind of a guy who was used to blaming everybody but himself for his problems. Society, the Romans, maybe some friend who had betrayed him. Whatever landed him on this criminal's cross, it wasn't him. Not his fault. And so, yeah, he wanted help. But he really didn't seem all that interested in redemption. Now, the guy on the other side has a different attitude, doesn't he? If you know the story. We don't know when this seed of faith got planted in this man hanging on the other side of Jesus. Maybe when he saw Jesus forgiving the people that were actually nailing him to the cross. I don't know. But somewhere along the line, he had started to think differently. Not just about Jesus, but about himself. And so, as he rebukes the other criminal, but don't miss what he says. He says, "Don't you see? Don't you see? Has God not pointed out to you what he just pointed out to me?" And then he says, "We're getting what we deserve. But this man is innocent." Now, this guy, just looking at it from the Western American point of view, this guy also had some things to complain about, I think. Because if he was just a thief, crucifixion for stealing, I think that's kind of over the top, don't you? But at this point, he's not going there. It's too late for all that. And so after admitting his sinfulness, even to the point of saying that his crucifixion was justified and deserved, he cries out for grace. Now, not really expecting that he would deserve to get it, and he doesn't, but he cries out for grace. He says, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus forgives him right on the spot. Two men, the same crime, the same punishment, the same predicament, but one of them falls on the right side of the watershed and he ends up in paradise, and the other one is eternally lost. Why? Because somehow in the grace of God, the second thief saw his need, not just for help, but for redemption. And so he turned to Jesus, not just to the miracle worker who could get him down from the cross, but to the Redeemer who could actually save his soul and give him eternal life. What a difference. But all this leads up to our most important question this morning, which is simply this: what side of Jesus will you come down on? What side of Jesus will you come down on? Are you just looking for some help from Jesus? Maybe looking for some extra help in a decision or a difficult problem or with relationships, or maybe you're looking to get some prayers answered in exchange for doing better at going to church and acting like a real Christian for once and that sort of thing. You know, we all do that, right? Is that why you're here? Is that what you're hearing? Is that what you need? Or has the Holy Spirit convinced you that you're absolutely lost without Him? Without Christ, and that you really do need a Redeemer, someone who will forgive all of your sin and replace that old crooked foundation on which you've been building your life with a new foundation, because He Himself is that foundation. There's a beautiful verse that I discovered when I was reading Isaiah a couple months ago. It's Isaiah 44:22. Don't look it up. You can look it up later. It's the most awesome verse, though. It simply says this. It's a message from God to His wayward people, Israel, and He says this: "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist." And then He says, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you."
Amen.
Maybe the simplest invitation in the Bible. I love it. "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." That's the invitation today, not from me, but from the one who sent His Son to the manger and then to the cross. Is that what you need this morning? Forgiveness and a new life? Because if you know that you need forgiveness and a new life this morning, this could be a watershed day in your life, after which nothing will be the same. Would you pray with me? I want to give you an opportunity to give your life to Jesus today. Maybe your whole experience of God has been this kind of trade-off where you think that, well, I'm going to be as good as I can, and I'll be a good Christian type of person, and good things will happen, and it'll be good for me because I'll have integrity, and I'll be a good guy or girl or whatever, and I've been doing okay. But maybe today you've realized that it's, as you look inside of your heart, that you actually don't just need some help and a little bit of new direction, that you need a new foundation, that you need a whole new life. And Jesus has died on the cross. He came to earth, as we've sung about all morning. He died on that cross to remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, and to offer you a new eternal life, to put his own righteousness inside of you where your sinfulness used to be. So that when God looks at you, he won't see sin anymore. He'll see his son. Then he rose again for your justification, to show that you could be declared right with God. To do that, you need to be broken. To do that, you need to understand that it's not just a matter of needing a little bit of help now and then. It's a matter of giving your whole life to him so that he can put it back together. It's a matter of having your foundation replaced, getting a whole new life. And that life is going to be pretty interesting, because it takes a lot of adjustments to begin to build the way Jesus wants to, straight and steady and the right way. But that's not what today is about. Today's about starting the journey. So if you're here today and you need to start the journey, if you need to receive that new life, that new foundation from Jesus, who loved you so much that he died for you, you can say something like this. And it's not the prayer that saves you, it's God who saves you, but you need to give your heart to him. And the words might be expressed like this. God, I know that I am very much in need. I cannot save myself. I know that my heart is full of sin. I know that my life is messed up. I know that I've walked away from you and rebelled against you in the way that I think and act and everything else. And even the good things I do are messed up. I know that I can't be right with you because of that. But now I know that Jesus has given his very life that I might be made whole. And I accept the new foundation today that he provided for me. And I want to start building on that. I know that I can't do anything. I'm just like that thief on the cross. I was powerless to do anything except say, remember me, Jesus. But I know that Jesus loves me, and that he will keep his promise, and that he will remember me. And so I call out to him right now and say, Jesus, save me from my sin and give me a new life. Would you do that this morning? Did you do that this morning?